To Leviticus chapter 19, my goal is to finish our discussion of the ninth commandment today. Should be doable. We'll see. Leviticus 19, I want to begin with verse 11. This is the holiness code, the stipulation section of Leviticus. You shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another, and you shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that's hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. Thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear thy God. I am the Lord. You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. But in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. In these verses, there's an interplay between thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Verse 11, stealing, dealing falsely, lying, all slide together as things that often go hand in hand or that God's people are not to practice. Swearing falsely in God's name, again another form of bearing false witness, this time punctuated with an oath, calling upon God, no, as the Lord lives, I did not do such a thing, or I will do such a thing. At this point, bearing false witness blends into violation of the third commandment, blasphemy. Don't defraud your neighbor nor rob him. You've made him a promise. Keep your word. Pay him on time. In that culture, The average day labor was a day labor, and you got paid at the end of the day. Application of our culture, pay people on time. If you said you're going to pay them on time, don't keep that extra day or two or week or two or year or two so you can collect the interest on it. Pay on time as you promised. Bear faithful witness where your financial concerns are concerned. Don't curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. Of course, true in the most literal sense. But why not? Because they can't help themselves. And by extension, then, those who cannot help themselves, those who are not here to defend themselves, we should not curse, lie about, condemn, rail against. People deserve a decent hearing. But rather, we are to stand in fear of God. Remember, again, the basic thesis I've been putting forward. We are witnesses of God, of Christ, at all times, under all conditions, because this is his universe. We, as witnesses to the covenant, as members of the covenant, have a responsibility to be telling the truth all the time and bearing faithful witness where our testimony is needed. You shall do, verse 15, you shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. You shall not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. You're not supposed to go either way. The facts are what are at issue, what the reality is at issue, not, but if I fudge it a little bit, this poor person will be helped. If I fudge it this way, this rich or mighty person will be helped and will remember me well later. Not to be amongst our considerations. There's much like this in Exodus 23. Some of that is repeated here. Righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. Verse 16, thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. Talebearer. Someone who circulates stories that may or may not be true with, I think, two things in mind. One, hurting the reputation of the other person, the person you're telling stories about. And two, garnering attention for oneself. Sometimes it becomes hard, I have seen, for young parents to teach their children about tale-bearing. We don't want them to be tattletales, but then there are things that parents need to know and have a right to know. Where's the line? I think our family reduced it to fire, flood, or blood or something like that. That may be an oversimplification, but I think you get the idea. The principle is small child, son, daughter. Are you telling me this because you're really concerned about your brother or sister, or because you're trying to cause trouble, get him in trouble? Is this sheer vindictiveness, or is this love? Let's talk about this for a second. Are you just trying to draw attention to yourself? Are you trying to assume authority that is not yours? Are you the police all of the sudden? There's a lot that can go into this whole thing of tale-bearing. But the other side, as we've seen, is the tendency not to say anything. Well, not my concern, not my problem, not my circus, not my monkeys. If I get involved, I'll be very unpopular. The cool kids won't hang with me anymore. You know, you pick your excuse. And it's mob mentality, mentality of the syndicate, the Cosa Nostra. We don't inform, we don't rat, we don't snitch, we don't narc, or we will end up wearing, as they used to say, cement overshoes in the East River. And how many TV shows and movies are spun around the idea of someone who will not bear witness when they ought to? So we're going to come back to that thought. But this is a different matter. This is telling stories, telling true or false things to hurt people, to stir up trouble, to disrupt the harmony of the community, to sow discord among brethren, Proverbs says. And the Lord lists that as one of the things that he hates. We must be careful here, and we must instruct our children carefully. It's not always easy, but it's not that hard either. Verse 17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. Thou shalt anywise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. And in some ways, I read all of that to read this. So what's the alternative to tale-bearing, gossip, and slander? Go to your brother and say, I think we need to talk. Please, not, I need to confront you. That, when I first came to the school I teach at, that was kind of the line the kids were being taught. I worked at changing that. Especially here, this little guy climb up on the stage for some girls to jump roping. I need to confront you. No, probably you needed to do nothing, honestly, but that sure wasn't the way to start it out. We come in humility, we come in love, we come in kindness. We come with the knowing that we might be wrong. We may not have the facts. We may have seen X and put it into a context with adequate reason that, in fact, is not the real context. And we need to check our facts. We need to go to our neighbor, our friend, our brother, and say, I think I saw this. I think this happened. Correct me, please. Is this what's going on? That woman I saw you with in the restaurant the other day, that wasn't your wife. She was sister or cousin or CIA contact? No, that's actually a real thing that happened in one of the TV series that we watch. But it took a while to convince the daughter who had been watching, who saw her dad with this lady in the middle of, you know, downtown having lunch. But that the context, we all have the tendency, because we're self-righteous by nature, to jump to the conclusion that is most destructive, most hateful, rather than going to a brother and say, what's happening here? Please, I think we need to talk about this. But we tend to be cowardly. We tend to lack boldness. But it would be embarrassing. But it's not embarrassing to tell everybody else about it. Now, some people are simply quiet and don't say anything. That's one kind of sin. The other is, I won't talk to him, but I'll go to everybody else. I'll go on social media. Instagram, Snapchat, old-fashioned Facebook, older-fashioned email, older-fashioned over the back fence to the neighbor. When I was growing up, that's how it was done. We didn't have these newfangled computer things yet. But the point is, as Jesus says, go to your brother privately. And although that's directed to Christians, it's still general advice for how we deal with anyone. Even if we know the person's not a believer and we can't go past step one, still, it is civil courtesy and wisdom to get the facts before you go public. Even newspapers are supposed to get two sources independent before they start printing things. Supposed to. Slander, gossip, going public without sufficient evidence or sufficient cause is hating your brother, however we want to parse it in the media. Rather, we are to rebuke our neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. The goal is to rescue our brother, neighbor, or friend from sin, not let him mess around in it. And this is something that's hard to teach teenagers. When I've taught school for, 37 years? And certain things keep coming back in cycles. And oftentimes it's, you knew this. Why didn't you tell us? What's worse is when we find out, oh, parent, you knew this, and you didn't think this was important enough for us to know. Well, I hope my kid would tell you. You're the parent. Tell him to. Obviously, he needs some encouragement and instruction here. Because it's not love to let sin percolate along underground. It's loving to confront it and redirect it to point the sinner to Christ. Verse 18, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people. Notice how this drifts right out of letting someone continue on in their sins by not confronting them. But thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. That's where that comes from originally. Love your neighbor as yourself. Rebuking sin. You witness something, you think you've witnessed something, you think you know something, you think you've heard something. Love says if it's your neighbor and if it's a relatively private concern, go to your neighbor. Is everything a relatively private concern? No, some things are open and scandalous. Some things are terribly dangerous from day one. I know of a co-op Christian school thing where there was a full range of little kids up to seniors. And one senior who we didn't know at all brought a bag, and one of the little kids went to his teacher and said, I think there's a gun in that bag. Now, I don't know. I heard too late after the fact. I don't know. Talked to the parent. I think. I have very vague memories. It was a long time ago. But is that a point where you want the little kid going to the senior and saying, I think you have a gun in your bag. I need to confront. You know, you don't want that. That's why we teach small children. Okay, you come and tell mommy. Come and tell teacher. We'll get the other child involved if, depending on, you know, what's going on here. We will use wisdom. This is not a black and white formula to put it in, grind it, and it comes out the same way every single time. This is a human thing. But the goal is to show love as best we can under the circumstances, but some things are dangerous and need to be dealt with as dangerous right off the bat. And so while as private citizens, members of the church, the Christian community, are commanded to show love on that level, there are some things that involve the civil and church courts almost immediately. With that in mind, turn to Deuteronomy 19. And we've looked, I think, at some of this. I just want to go very quickly through it. Deuteronomy 19, beginning with verse... Okay, that would not be it. 19, beginning with verse 15. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth, at the mouth of two witnesses or the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. So, first of all, in the civil courts and in the church courts, because Jesus lifts this verse and applies it to church discipline, we need two or three witnesses. We've talked about why two or three, to the same overt act. Not mind reading, not, well, I think he was going. No, you have to actually have witnessed something. Your witnesses, we've seen before that circumstantial evidence can amount to a witness. The Bible gives us that. But there needs to be two or three lines of solid circumstantial evidence before the thing can proceed in court. If it can't proceed in court, that's the point where we have to be quiet and watch and wait. The court, the elders are commanded elsewhere to make thorough investigation. See if there are more witnesses. See if there's more circumstantial evidence. Interview the person involved. There's things that we can do, but ultimately, just because one person says something doesn't mean it's so. Nor are we allowed to trumpet abroad as if it were so on the basis of one witness. The Bible calls that slander. Because, verse 16, there can be false witnesses. If a false witness rises up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition. And behold, if the witness be a false witness and has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother, so shall you put the evil away from among you. And those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more such evil among you. And thy eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. There are false witnesses. What happens if someone stands up and says publicly, Bob's a rapist? Okay, that's immediately, you just made a public accusation that involves a civil penalty. We are now talking about a court situation. You better be able to prove it. If you can't, and the judges are to help and they're to ask the questions, but when all is said and done and there's no evidence, what were you trying to get done? Well, if you were accusing Bob of one incident, that's one thing. If you're accusing him of being a serial rapist, that's a capital offense under the Mosaic Law. So whatever you were trying to get done to your enemy, and obviously he's your enemy because you just told a horrible lie about him, now happens to you. The court turns the penalty back, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Yes, sir.
We're not talking about a single witness to something that may be true and cannot be substantiated by a second witness. We're talking about a false witness when you lie about it.
Yeah. Yeah, there has to, yeah, thank you. Thank you if I was not clear there. Yeah, the point is inquisition is made, and there is concrete evidence that it was a lie. Not, it might be true, but we can't make a decision for lack of evidence. It's, oh no, we have evidence that you are actually lying. You have committed perjury. Yeah, thank you for that qualification. Look at chapter 19 of, I'm sorry, 17, yeah.
Would that mean, in essence, that this person perhaps started the lying process rather than that something was heard and you said, oh, well, yeah, this...
The lesson is, again, let's avoid treating this like a machine-like formula. Let us be human. When someone either picks up what's already being murmured or starts out on his own or dreams a dream and comes up with an idea and makes it public, he better have evidence. And if it can be shown, not only he has no evidence, but there is a maliciousness here. In fact, he is operating contrary to known facts he knew. It gets really serious really fast. Look at... Deuteronomy 17. Now, the context here is someone has given themselves to idolatry. They violated the covenant. And again, this is under the Mosaic Law. Verse 5, thou shalt bring forth that man or that woman which have committed the wicked thing unto thy gates, even that man or that woman, and shalt stone them with stones till they die. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that's worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness, he shall not be put to death. There must be corroborating evidence, more than one line of evidence. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. So shall you put the evil away from among you. And the same form is repeated once or twice else in the law. What I want to draw your attention to is how serious bearing witness is. The witnesses are the ones to cast the first stones. They better be really sure. Because if they're lying, they are committing murder when they cast those stones, and God will hold them accountable. And if it ever were to come out in civil court that they were lying, they would be tried for murder. It's that serious. So God calls us to tell the truth, and he calls us to tell the truth even to the point of enforcing the truth, which means simple things like calling 911, testifying in court, going to the principal and saying, little Bobby's been doing something you need to know about. Going to mom and dad and saying, Sally's got a problem. Those kind of things we don't like to do. They're uncomfortable. They're unpopular. Surely there are other ways. Witnesses are required to help enforce the law of the covenant according to the nature of their office and their own responsibility. Obviously, the church operates a little differently from the state from the family, friendships from all of the above. But to sit back and watch things go downward, disobedience to God's law, to promulgate while we sit back and say, I will sit out and watch and then maybe criticize later, is not what God calls us to. As an elder, and as one who was once upon a time not an elder, I will remind our congregation that your elders are not omniscient. There were times before I became an elder when I would hear things like, why aren't the elders doing something about this? And my general response was, have you spoken to them? Oh, well, no, I mean, has anyone spoken to them? Well, yeah. How about them Dodgers? Now that I am an elder, I really appreciate it when people hash things out on their own, or when they really can't figure it out and it's a big thing, they come privately, quietly, and saying, I don't know if I'm supposed to even be asking this, but do the elders know about this? I don't want to cause trouble. Thank you. It's a concern that I can solve right like that because I know what's going on here. But griping afterwards that the elders aren't doing anything or the police aren't doing anything. Did you call the police? Well, no. Then they can only protect and serve if they have some info to go on. Now, with that as a background, I want to shift our focus. New Testament, Matthew 26. Jesus told Pilate he came to bear witness to the truth. But that's toward the end of the six trials he went through. Six trials, three Jewish, three Roman. I want to look at the last of the Jewish trials and see the witness bearing that Jesus does and that Peter doesn't do and that the Sadducees do, Pharisees. So, I'm going to read quick. Chapter 26 of Matthew, verse 57. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus. So these are the church courts, which also served as civil courts, actively trying to secure false witnesses against Jesus so they can execute him illegally. False witnesses to put Jesus to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet they found none. They hadn't done their work and hadn't briefed their witnesses. They couldn't even get their lies straight. At last came two false witnesses. Matthew gives us the account of one. Mark gives us the account of the other. You can read them. They're not identical at all. And said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is this which these witness against thee? And Jesus held his peace, because he's not required to incriminate himself. He is not required to witness against himself. That's the job of the prosecutor or of his accusers. He's not required to accuse himself out of thin air. There's no evidence. And this question, he should not be on trial, and this question should not come up. So he simply holds his peace, as the prophet said he would. As a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tellest whether thou be Christ, the Son of God. He puts him under oath. Again, an absolutely illegal step. He should not be charged in God's name to answer for crimes he has not committed or to open up to be examined about anything whatsoever that the prosecutors want to ask about. It's contrary to the intent of the law. However, since his father's name has been invoked and since Jesus is not ashamed of who he is, he answers. He came to bear witness to the truth. All right, you put me under oath. Here's the truth. Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? Thou hast said. The American idiom, you said it, is close. It's more like those words do not mean what you think they mean, but yeah, essentially. You don't understand what you're saying, but the words are correct. Yes, but not the way you think. You have said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter, and the Greek word for hereafter is from now on. From now on, you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And this is Old Testament language, first from Daniel 7, for when the Son of Man will ascend his throne to rule the universe, and then also from the minor prophets and from Isaiah, when God comes in judgment on the day of the Lord to destroy his enemies, whether they be foreign enemies or to destroy his own people and bring them to judgment. So there, the Sanhedrin here, or the fraction of it, is holding Jesus under trial. They're presuming to judge the Son of God. Jesus testifies to the truth and then says, and the day's coming when I will judge you. The implication is be afraid. Be very afraid. High priest blows it off. He's got what he wanted. He's got the words that he can operate on. And again, we've already seen that a confession by itself is not enough to condemn anybody. There needs to be other evidence, and so far they haven't got any. But they figure, well, we're all witnesses to this coerced confession. That should do. No, it doesn't. But they go with that. The high priest rent his clothes, something else he's not supposed to do, and said, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. What? It's only blasphemy if he's wrong. What think ye? They answered, he's guilty of death. Then did they spit on his face. And so rather than proceed, and by the way, it's nighttime, so they can't actually, according to Jewish law, prosecute him. No capital crime could be adjudicated at night, which is why they rush a meeting of the full Sanhedrin in the morning, chapter 27, verse 1 and 2. But they act as if he has already been legally condemned. Thank you. And it spit upon his face, buffeted him. Others smote him with the palms of their hands, excuse me, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee? Meanwhile. Now, excuse me. Now Peter sat without in the palace. And a damsel came unto him, saying, oh, thou also was with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him and said unto him that were there, oh, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, as one in court would do. Doesn't mean he's using bad language. It means he's called, as Jehovah lives, I do not know this man. And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, surely also thou art one of them, for thy speech betrayeth thee. You're speaking with the Galilee, you're speaking with a northern accent, bud. Then began he to curse and to swear, that is to call down curses upon him. May God tear me limb from limb if I am not telling the truth, that kind of thing. Saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, before the cock crew, thou shalt deny me thrice. He went out and wept bitterly. Look at Revelation chapter 1. So, we see the witness of Jesus. We see the witness of his enemies. We see the failed witness of his disciple and friend. Yet Peter is restored in the end. That would be a line of a thought to follow, most certainly. But I want to go back to what Jesus said as he testified concerning his coming in judgment. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, Asia Minor. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. The ninth commandment tells us not to bear false witness. Why? Because Jesus is the faithful witness. He is the truth. He is the Logos, the very word out of the Father's heart, the very image of a living God. And we are called to be in him, abide in him, and be his witnesses. And as he was a faithful witness, we are to be faithful witnesses to the Father's plan, sovereignty, gospel, and truth. Under all circumstances. Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth, all the kindreds of the land, all the tribes of the land, shall wail because of him, even so. Amen. John's picking up where Matthew left off. Jesus had said, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. John confirms that and adds details. Yeah, and those who killed him will see this happening. And all the tribes of the land, all the tribes of Israel will mourn when they see the destruction that the Lamb is going to bring upon them. Flip over to chapter 6. This is the end of the first wave of prophecies. As the Lamb opens the Testament document and begins to execute it, verse 12,
And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became blood, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as the fig casteth her untimely figs when she's shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every freeman, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said unto the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Jesus is a witness. What do witnesses do? They put into effect, according to their proper authority and place in God's society, the law of God with its sanctions. Jesus is King of all kings, the Prince of the kings of the earth, the first begotten of the dead. He's God. And so he came the first time in humility as the sacrificial lamb. But that's done now. And now he executes the terms of the covenant. He either brings his people to salvation, chapter 7, those who are sealed, those whom he saves, and as we've just seen, those whom he destroys. Now, what I haven't mentioned is the word, the Greek word that's used for witness. The Greek word comes across as martyr. Wait, martyrs are people who die for their faith. Uh-huh. Because we are supposed to be so faithful in our testimony, particularly where Jesus and the gospel are concerned, that we will not recant our testimony even if it means death. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life, Jesus says to the churches. And here is a theme that we could very much follow throughout the book. If I had more time, we'd go to chapter 11 and see the two witnesses representatives of the church. They are one of the golden candlesticks, we're told, who bear witness with great power until the world kills them. But they don't stop bearing witness because there's danger. They keep on keeping on. They keep on telling the truth because that's their calling. And when Jerusalem falls, God exalts them and reestablishes their testimony. You could pick up the book from there and follow that theme to the end. What's the point? The point is Jesus is the faithful witness. He came in love. He reigns in love. He also reigns in judgment. We have to understand with wisdom and discretion what that means for us at any given time. Some people need love and humility and a quiet, hey, let me talk to you. Love covers a multitude of sins. Some people are lawbreakers and dangerous and need to be brought before the proper authorities. We need to be able to distinguish the one from the other. Or on the one hand, we end up with a pietistic withdrawal from society where we let the world go to hell, in a most literal sense, or we just are messing in everybody's affairs all the time. Because, well, they need to be told the truth. Well, maybe they do, but maybe not by you. But they're doing bad things. Well, but somebody else should do it. Well, maybe you're the somebody else who should do it. Maybe you're the ones who should call the police, make the report, and yes, call social services, depending on the nature of the thing. Some sins are crimes. This needs to be a congregation where we see a crime, we do not pull back and say, well, if we just love them enough. And I'm not thinking of anything in particular. This was coming up any way you look at it. But it's something that the church is facing right now in a lot of areas, and where boards of elders are being accused of not being sensitive, say, to women who have been abused, because they will not act. They will not call the proper authorities. They will not stand up in a civil trial. We need to distinguish between what is something the church can fix by kindness, love, and bearing witness of the gospel, and where we need to, and in addition, call in the civil authorities. Because God established both. And those two witnesses in Revelation, the two olive trees that stand before the whole earth, the two sides of the messianic office, king and priest, mercy and discipline. It's not an easy balance. That's why we need to know the Bible really, really well. Let's pray.
Father, thank you that you've called us to be your witnesses, to speak your truth, to live out your truth, to bear witness of your truth, even when it's costly, even when it may have cost our lives. We pray that we may learn now in this land of peace and prosperity be faithful witnesses, because we know there are people, your people around the world, who bear witness even though it costs them literally their heads, their families, their jobs, everything. Make us faithful now. May we tell the truth. May we tell the truth as we come to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Of weeks, as we see the Schlegel baby born with in good health and mother and baby doing fine. We thank you for that. And we also thank you, our Father, for the medical technology that allowed for Florence's surgery yesterday. And for even just for diagnosing it and finding the blood that was pooling in her brain as a result of the fall she took in November. And we just ask our God that you would continue to show your healing mercies to her, that you each day she would become stronger and stronger. We ask our Father that you would make her stay in the hospital even shorter than what the doctors anticipate, and that you would use this surgery, this draining of that blood to correct this problem so that it doesn't continue to be an issue with her. And we pray for Kingston during this time and for all the family, Florence's children, grandchildren, that they all might look to you and have firm confidence in your fatherly care for those who trust in you. And we also call upon you, our God, to have mercy upon the Batistas and their family, as no doubt all of them are overjoyed at the possibility of Easton becoming part of their family legally. We ask our God that you would bless this event tomorrow, that you would give the judge wisdom as he or she decides the matter and puts it into action. But we pray even more than that for Kyle and May, as they seek to raise this little one in the nurture and fear of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, O God, that you'd give them great wisdom and understanding, that they would look out for this child and love him and care for him, and especially that they would lead him to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, we ask that even now you would open up this little child's heart, that he might have faith, true, living faith in your Son. And we also thank you, our God, for the word we hear of Doug Saylor's employment, something that we've been praying for a couple of months now, and we see now that you've answered that prayer. And we ask, our God, that you would use Doug in his new situation to glorify and honor you and to provide for his family. We continue to pray for Robbie Knowles. We lift her up in prayer. And also the 3-year-old child of Katie Belkamp's friend, Katie. And our Lord, we know how difficult it is to see people ill and how difficult it is to struggle with the illness that is brought into our lives. But yet we know that you are a God who is compassionate, who shows your concern for us, who, if we believe in your Son especially, you comfort us with the promises of your word. And we pray, our Father, that those promises might bring comfort to Robbie and Katie, and that you would be with them. We pray, O Lord, that you'd open up their hearts to the love of God as it was demonstrated for us at the cross of Jesus Christ. And we pray also for those that are currently candidates for deacons in our congregation. We ask, O Lord, that you would give them the time they need to study up on theology and some practical issues so that they might give a good account of themselves in their examinations. And we pray, our Father, also for the students at City Seminary, as the midterm exams start tomorrow night, beginning with the Modern Church History exam and continuing through the week. And we ask our God that all the students would do well, not just as an academic exercise, but rather as a reflection of their desire to know you and to serve you with all of their hearts. And while we pray for things that are local and of immediate concern to us, we also pray for things that are more remote. We know that our brother Dennis Rowe and his wife are planning to leave for Nepal and Vietnam in the very near future, sometime shortly after the turn of the month. And we ask our God that you would be with them, giving them safety in travel, helping them to accomplish their objectives and to glorify your name. And where your word goes forth, whether it's through the Rose or through Victor Atala or Eric Kayan or others who are proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ all around the world, we ask, O Lord, that Jesus Christ might be acknowledged as King and Lord, and that those that you have appointed for life would bow down before him and confess his faith, their faith in him freely and openly. And we pray, our Father, that even in our day we would see the gospel going forth in great power and might. Send it forth with power and might even among us today, as Paul Liberati brings us a message from the Word of God this morning and reminds us of an event in the life of the Apostle Paul and what it means. We ask, O Lord, for clarity of thought and that we might be challenged by it to have greater faith in your Son and to look to him more. And we pray likewise for Pastor Doug Schlegel as he comes tonight to bring us a message from your word. We pray that you'd give him power from on high. Be with us now, our Father. Help us in all that we do to worship you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, one ever blessed and glorious God. And we pray, our Father, that our ultimate goal in all things would be to exalt your name and to sing your praises. We ask all of this now in Jesus' name. Amen.
At this time, let us continue to praise our eternal God and Savior by standing and singing together our next hymn, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. Would you please be seated? And at this time, if the deacons would please come forward to receive the Lord's tithes and offerings. And this evening, our special tithe and offering emphasis is on the RCUS Lodi Church. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father and Almighty God, we come before you this morning to give you thanks for the many gifts, benefits, and providing for all of our needs. Father, truly you have given us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons and gladness and food in our hearts. But Father, we confess that we are undeserving, for all have sinned and come short of your glory. And this morning we confess our sins to you, Father, praying that you would forgive us of our sins of omission and our sins of commission. Help us, Father, to number our days that we might apply our hearts to wisdom, that we might be thankful in prosperity and patient in adversity. And we pray, Father, that you would make us to be good stewards of what you have given us, better stewards, that we might be wise, and also that we would be cheerful, faithful givers of the tithes and offerings that you require of us. And Father, we pray that you would bless these tithes and offerings as you build your church, as the funds are used for needs of your church, a church that Jesus himself shed his blood for. And Father, we pray that you would bless us in the remainder of our service. Open our hearts, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Be our teacher. Give us understanding. And we pray for Paul Liberati as he proclaims your word, you would be with him and bless him and give him strength. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn of preparation will be taken from Psalm 17. It could be found in page 3 of your hymnal or on the screen. Please stand and let us raise our voices together. Oh, praise the Lord, ye all ye nations, praise him, all ye people. Thank you. Please be seated.
Good morning, congregation. I would invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Paul's epistle, his second epistle to the Corinthians. And this morning, we'll be reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 10. And the title of our message is Paul Glories in His Infirmities. I'm in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and I'm beginning in verse 1. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this: "It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. As such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise, and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory. Yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." And thus far, congregation, we do have the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the Christ-like example of the Apostle Paul in this text. And as we open up your word, Father, we pray that you would give us the presence and the power and the grace of your Holy Spirit so that we can not only understand what you're teaching here, but so that we might receive true wisdom from above and apply that wisdom to our lives. And Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, how that he stands in heaven, he is seated in heaven at your right hand, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. And we pray now, Father, whatever we are going through in our lives, that this text would be a comfort to our soul, that through this passage, the Lord Jesus Christ would give us the sanctifying grace that we need to endure. And even to this end, I pray you would help me to communicate the truth of this passage clearly, simply, boldly, and yet with great humility. Now, Father, we look to you. We depend upon you in this hour. We ask you for all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, congregation, every once in a while, we do find ourselves in the very difficult situation of having to maintain two seemingly incompatible aspects of our Christian calling. And most of the time, this takes place in the context of a stewardship responsibility, where at any given time, we may have to both defend our authority and yet maintain our humility. And in my experience, brothers and sisters, this is one of the most difficult aspects of the Christian life. And yet it's something that each and every single one of us at one time or another will have to wrestle with for him or herself. And for example, this is the line that husbands are called to walk as we exercise our stewardship responsibilities in relation to our wives. This is the line that mothers and fathers are also called to walk as they exercise their stewardship responsibilities in the home and in relation to their children. This is something that applies to business owners, managers, and supervisors. It applies to judges and civil magistrates, and of course, this is something that applies to the officers of the Church of Jesus Christ. In every one of these positions of legitimate God-given authority, we are called as the people of God to exercise our authority at all times in true meekness and humility. And in the big picture, that really describes the context of our passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Because in these verses, the Apostle Paul is really at the tail end of a section in this epistle where he is, in fact, reinforcing his apostolic authority. And yet we can see here that as he does so, he is very careful to maintain his humility before the Lord and before those that he's exercising his authority over. And to really appreciate the thrust of this context, to really appreciate this tension that the Apostle Paul is dealing with here, we need to understand a little bit about what's going on in the background of this epistle. And by the time the Apostle Paul wrote this letter, he knew that a group of Judaizers had come into the church and that they were causing trouble in the Corinthian congregation. And Paul says that they came in with a different spirit. They came in preaching a different Jesus, and that they tried to convince all of the people of God to adopt a totally different gospel. And in the process of that, they knew that if they would be successful, they first of all had to undermine Paul's authority and they had to challenge his credentials. And that way they could exalt themselves in the eyes of all the people. Well, obviously, that put Paul in a very difficult situation. As an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, he knew that he had a responsibility to protect the Corinthians from the dangers of false doctrine. And yet he also knew that to do that, he had to meet the challenge of his opponents almost point for point and tit for tat. You can see that if you look back to chapter 11, where he sets out to prove that there was really nothing that any of these men could point to that gave them any real advantage over Paul himself. He says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? And Paul says, so am I. You see, Paul can go point for point with these men all the way down the line. And yet the truth is that he only did so because it was absolutely necessary. The situation itself demanded this kind of response. And in our text for this morning, as we turn from chapter 11 to chapter 12, we see that Paul is continuing in this same course. And from what he says here in verse 1, you get the impression that the Judaizers were boasting in much more than just their national heritage. In fact, if Paul is still involved in this point-for-point response that he began in chapter 11, then it's very possible that in some way they were also boasting about their own personal spiritual experiences. And so in verse 1, Paul says that he will come now to visions and revelations of the Lord. And as he does so, one of the first things that really stands out here in Paul's response is the fact that he is very careful not to exalt himself in the process. You can see that because in verses 2 through 6, even as he talks about his vision and his revelation of the Lord, he talks about it in the third person. In verse 2, he says, "I knew a man in Christ who was caught up to the third heaven." In verses 3 and 4, he says, "I knew such a man who was caught up into paradise." And then again in verse 5, he says, "Of such a man will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory." Now, Paul's message here is a little bit confusing for a lot of people. In fact, because he speaks so consistently in the third person, some commentators begin to wonder whether Paul's really even talking about himself or not. However, we know that he is talking about himself because if you look down to verse 7, you can see that he switches back to the first person and he never changes the subject. And so the grammar here should not confuse us. What should amaze us, however, is that Paul, in his humility, is so reluctant to even talk about his own legitimate experience. I think it's pretty safe to say that if this were any one of us, if we were Paul and this was our experience, that we would have already told everybody that we know. And yet Paul says that he kept his own experience concealed in his own heart for more than 14 years. And the very fact that he did that means that he didn't believe that these kind of personal spiritual experiences added any real benefit to the gospel ministry. And that's very different than the way that people think today. In fact, many professing Christians in the church today are entirely preoccupied with things like visions and revelations and stories about people who died and went to heaven and then returned. And most of the time, the people who supposedly have these experiences, they decide to write a book and provide us with all of the colorful details. And they want to tell us about what they saw and what they heard and what they felt in the presence of God. But it's interesting, because in this passage, Paul doesn't provide us with any of those details. In fact, he says that there were some very basic things about his experience that he didn't even understand. In verses 2 and 3, he says that he doesn't even know whether he was in the body or out of the body. Only the Lord knows. And then in verse 4, he says that what he did hear and what he did understand, he was not even permitted to share. And so once again, we can see that the only reason why Paul says anything about his experience in the first place is that the situation compelled him to do so. And in verse 6, he really confirms that for us. Because there he says that if he wanted to, he could tell us a whole lot more than he actually does. And no man could charge him with folly, because in all things he would be speaking the truth. But instead he says that he is purposely restraining himself. He is purposely holding himself back. And the reason he gives is that the last thing that Paul wants to do is to exalt himself above measure in the eyes of other men. And congregation, as you think about that, do you realize what an amazing display of Christ-like humility this really is? And Paul is giving us an example to follow, even as he follows in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is warning us about the danger of exalting ourselves in the eyes of men. And do you know, congregation, that the only way that you and I could ever avoid the temptation of exalting ourselves in other men's eyes is if and when we first of all learn to stop exalting ourselves in our own. You see, as long as we continue to believe that in some way our gifts and our abilities make us better than the next man, then we have not learned, as Paul had, the wisdom and the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Romans chapter 12, Paul reminds us of how important this really is. He says, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." You see, the Bible teaches us in many, many different places that if any one of us would ever be used of the Lord in the work of His kingdom, we cannot be filled with pride. But when you think about that, it sort of raises the question, doesn't it? It sort of raises the question as to where did the Apostle Paul get this kind of wisdom? Where did he get the kind of humility that kept him from wanting to exalt himself in the eyes of men? After all, wasn't Paul a sinner? It wasn't Paul just as full of pride as any one of us is? Well, of course he was. And that's why he tells us in verses 7 through 10 that humility is something that he himself had to learn. And Paul says that it was God who made him to be humble, and that he did so by giving Paul a very painful trial of suffering to endure. And look at what he says in verse 7. He says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelations, there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Now, it's interesting here that Paul doesn't tell us exactly what his trial consisted of. He simply describes it as a thorn in the flesh, and he calls it the messenger of Satan. And because of that, there's a lot of questions that we have as to what exactly Paul means here. And so down through the years, commentators have come up with all kinds of possible interpretations of this thorn in the flesh. And for example, one interpretation is that the thorn in the flesh is a symbol of persecution. And those who take this position point out the fact that several times in the Old Testament, in Numbers chapter 33, Judges chapter 2, it is the enemies of God's people that are described as thorns in their sides. And that's certainly a possible interpretation here, because in verse 10, you'll notice that Paul mentions persecutions explicitly in the list of his own trials. Another interpretation, though, picks up on the term flesh. And it says that the thorn in the flesh isn't persecution, but it must be a real physical infirmity. And the most common opinion here is that Paul suffered from some disease in his eyes that made it very difficult for him to see. But again, that's a very possible interpretation here, because in Galatians 4, we hear about the infirmity in his flesh. And he says there that the Galatians loved him so much that they would have plucked out their own eyes and had given them to Paul. Well, in any case, we really don't know exactly what this thorn in the flesh was for the Apostle Paul. But if you think about it, it's probably better that we don't know what it was. And that way, you and I can think about this passage in terms of our own thorns in the flesh. Because, congregation, the truth is that God uses all kinds of different trials in our lives to bring about the exact same results that we see here in the Apostle Paul. At two times in verse 7, Paul says that the purpose of his suffering was to keep him humble in his own eyes and to teach him to cast himself entirely upon the Lord's strength alone. And notice that in verse 7, Paul doesn't get distracted with the fact that the devil has a hand in his suffering. And he sort of just mentions the devil in passing, and then he moves on to focus on the Lord. And that's important because it reminds us that the devil has absolutely no power in himself and that even he can only do what God allows him to do. And so rather than waste any time chasing the devil, rebuking the devil, picking a fight with Satan, and we need to do exactly what Paul does in this text, and that is to find our refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him alone. And Paul says in verse 8 that his affliction only drove him to seek the Lord in earnest and in continual prayer. And when you read that, verse 8, you get the sense of the seriousness of Paul's situation. He said, "For this thing he besought the Lord no less than a total of 3 times. And I don't take that as a metaphorical statement. I think Paul is giving us this particular detail to show us something of the magnitude of his suffering. And the purpose, I think, is to show us once again that you and I can, in fact, identify with his experience. You see, I think the tendency that when we are suffering, when we find ourselves in the midst of a difficult season, is to just assume that our situation is somehow unique, that there's no one else that could possibly relate to us. And so we say things like, "You don't know what it feels like to be where I am, to go through what I am going through at this time." And that might be true, depending on who we're talking to at any given time. And yet the Bible reminds us that somewhere in the body of Christ, there is always someone who does know what it feels like to go through what we're going through. There is always someone who does understand what it's like to feel the pain that we are feeling. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Bible says, "No temptation has taken us, but such as is common to man." And what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5 is that any time we're tempted to believe that we are all alone in our suffering, we need to remember that the same afflictions are accomplished in our brethren that are living in this world. And congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is not all that the Bible teaches us in this regard, because it also reminds us that even when we are alone, even when there is no one around us to comfort us in person, we can still know that the Lord Jesus Christ is Himself always standing by our side. And that's what David said in Psalm 23. He said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me." When Paul was in Rome, at the preliminary hearing of his trial, he says that no man stood with him on that occasion. He says that all men forsook him on that day. And so in one sense, you can say that he was all alone, facing what he called the mouth of the lion. And yet in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul makes it absolutely clear that Jesus never left his side. Not for one moment. He says, "Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me, and He strengthened me." That's what the Lord promises to do for every one of his suffering people. In the same way that he stood with David, in the same way that the Lord stood with the Apostle Paul, so brothers and sisters, he promises to stand with you when you are suffering in any affliction. And really, when you think about this truth, there can be no greater comfort than to know that the one who has suffered more in this world than any man will ever have to suffer is our Savior. He is the one who is standing by our side. He is the one who is ready and willing to give us the grace that we need to endure even the most difficult of times. You see, Paul prayed to the Lord. He prayed earnestly and continuously. He asked the Lord three times to remove his thorn in the flesh. But in verses 9 and 10, the Lord reminded Paul that he had a better plan for his life. Rather than remove the affliction, he decided to use that affliction to bring about the manifestation of his own power and his own glory in the life of the Apostle Paul. And so he says to the Apostle Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness." And you see, that was the reason why the Apostle Paul was so humble. This is the reason why he was able to resist the temptation of trying to exalt himself in the eyes of other men. It's because in his suffering, he came to learn that it's only to the degree that he dies to himself that he can live in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in verse 10, we reach a crescendo of sorts, because it's here that Paul can finally say, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." In the beginning of this chapter, Paul set out to defend his apostolic authority. But the way that he did so is totally different than the Judaizers would have ever expected. They were only interested in proving that they had greater wisdom and better credentials and greater personal spiritual experiences. And so they tried to boast in things that they thought they had in themselves. But Paul knew that his authority came directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, he knew that he didn't have to compete with other men's natural abilities. Did he confront these Judaizers? Yes. Did he neutralize their claims? Yes. But did he do it in the interest of advancing his own cause? Absolutely not. He only did it to preserve the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He only did it because he loved the Corinthian congregation. And brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, as we consider that, the example of the Apostle Paul, let us also seek the Lord for his sanctifying grace, so that we too might have this same Christ-like humility manifest itself in our lives as well. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this passage of Scripture. We do thank you that you remind us time and time again that you are the God of all grace. You are the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our afflictions so that we might in turn comfort others who find themselves in any affliction. Oh, Father, as we consider the teaching of this passage, we pray that you would help us to be humble. Help us to stand upon the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and yet never forsake the meekness and gentleness and humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to remember that even our salvation, even the grace and the mercy, the treasures that you give to us in Christ, you have deposited into earthen vessels that are easily broken, easily cracked, easily shattered. And Father, more than anything, help us never to exalt ourselves even in our own eyes, but only to exalt the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And congregation, our closing hymn for this morning is hymn number 510. If you would please stand together as we sing hymn number 510.
And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. And now receive the parting blessing of our God. And now the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all, both now and forever. Amen.